I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 11 as we continue in our series. Mike, our senior pastor, began a number of weeks ago. He is faithful to his church. You know, in my position as the missions pastor here, I am privy to information about the current state of our church, churches around the world, and missions in the world. I get to rub shoulders with many people that tell me of things going on. I see things that come across my desk that I read about. I have the joy of regularly contacting our supported missionaries around the world because of our commitment to them in partnership. There are many things that we discuss when I talk with them on the phone or via Skype, some other way. We share about hardship and trials and adversity and prosperity and blessing. We pray. I seek to encourage and to listen. But I want to tell you honestly that I'm often left with this thought. How in the world are they going to accomplish what God has called them to with so many obstacles and challenges? The lack of resources, a critical shortage of trained leadership, personal heartfelt discouragement, isolation, really isolation, a relatively small size of their church or mission located in this vast and strategic city or place in the world where there are so many needs, and the spiritual forces of darkness opposing their work of gospel preaching. And these are just to name a few that have come across my mind. Yet year after year, I honestly watch God do miraculous things, things that can only be attributed to his mighty work for his own glory and for his own name's sake. And my faith, friends, grows little by little. We're at a time in our history where we are all very aware of persecution and on its rise, as Mike has mentioned in previous sermons in Revelation. The rise of it in places we all know would be probably obvious to us: North Korea, Southeast Asia, countries in Africa, in the Middle East. I am very grateful that the church here at Christ Covenant prays each week in our services for the persecuted church. There's a list there today in our bulletin about believers in North Korea who are suffering. Now, I want to ask you something, though. I'm very curious to wonder what we Christians really think about persecution and opposition in the world to Christ's church and mission. What do we really think about that? Honestly, has there ever been a time when you wonder, think about this, if the Lord Jesus' bride, the church, will make it to the end? Does it appear to you at times that the forces of evil and the evil one behind those forces will snuff out the church and her witness? This past Friday night, April the 29th, in Rome, the iconic Trevi Fountain was bathed in vivid red light to honor the blood shed by Christian martyrs. And what organizers said are an estimated, listen to this, 200 million Christians suffering persecution around the world. Hundreds of people gathered at the historic fountain for the event that was organized by Catholic agency Aid to the Church in Need. The charity says that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world and that their situation continues to worsen in many countries where religious freedom is severely limited. Chaldean Catholic Bishop Antoine, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, Odo, from the Syrian city of Aleppo, A city that, if you've watched the news as of late, is fallen and plunged deeper into conflict with bombings and fighting and war. Even this week, he told the crowd that there was a risk that all the churches in his country, Syria, would disappear because of the long-running conflict. He urged people to remember those who have been killed or forced out of the country. He said, every day people are forced to leave everything and flee, he told them. There is a risk that the country will be emptied of all its churches, all the churches in Homs, or Homs, another major city, he says, have been destroyed since the beginning of the war. We are asking, he concludes, why are Christians being terrorized? Now, these are complex matters. And I would ask us to expand that question the bishop, the good bishop, asked to all the church throughout history. To all the church throughout history. Why have they been terrorized? Perhaps this is the real question we should ask, though, honestly. What guarantee do we have that the church will survive and be secure in her witness to the end of time? After all, we are today, in that church in Syria and North Korea and other countries, we're part of a long line of saints who have been faithful unto death, gone before us into heaven, called the church triumphant, and now they are enjoying the very presence of God, and yet we, the church militant, remain in this broken and fallen world, called to remain faithful and true. Revelation 11 gives us part of the answer to that question as John's vision sweeps across the length of church history to the end of history and the great judgment of gathered humanity. Understand, this is not a chapter on church growth models and methods. I have plenty of that coming to me via email and on my desk. No, this is a chapter to read and then reflect on in quiet awe and worship, marveling at what God has done and will continue to do until the time of the end. So before we dive in, I want you to know this is a highly symbolic chapter, but let's set the stage a bit. This chapter is a continuation of an interlude, a parenthesis, if you will, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. In fact, we will see the seventh trumpet judgment begin in this chapter in verse 15. So the first 14 verses retells the story of the trumpet and seal judgments from yet another perspective. You remember Mike mentioned the recapitulating, telling the story over from different angles. And this is emphasizing what will happen to the church during the time between the Savior's resurrection until his return, i.e. where we are today. Last week, our senior pastor, Mike Ross, talked of how John's revelation is apocalyptic literature, full of visions, dreams, symbols, numbers, and imagery. Many commentators recognize that chapter 11 contains some of the most vivid imagery and symbolism in all of Revelation. Mike had also mentioned that these visions were interrelated, and so in our look today at chapter 11, we're going to find a connection back to chapter 10, of which he preached out of last week. The same commissioning mighty angel of chapter 10 now tells John in chapter 11 to measure the temple. Measure the temple. And there is another implicit connection. When the church is faithful in her calling to preach the bittersweet message of the Bible that we are called to do over in chapter 10, our adversary, the great deceiver, the devil himself, is going to oppose us with all of his limited might and fight against the church. And remember from our study of the seven churches, what gloves does the devil put on to fight with? False teaching, moral compromise, and as we'll see in this chapter, persecution and even martyrdom, such is the case in our own day, and gives perspective to what the good bishop is asking. So God in his kindness gives us this marvelous chapter to support and encourage us in the trials of persecution and martyrdom. He gives us a heavenly picture of the end of the story, where the Lord Jesus is reigning in glory. For this chapter lays the foundation for this final judgment of those who reject the testimony and the witness of the church. The message of chapter 11, therefore, is dependent on the side your loyalty lies. Your loyalty. If you are with Christ and the church, this message is an enduring seal that the church indeed will survive to the end of history. If you are here today and you're indifferent to this or against her and its message of judgment, it is going to be a message of judgment. It is upon that those who reject the persevering witness of Christians, those who persecute the church. So our chapter could be divided into three sections. First, the first two verses, the measuring John is asked to do, which leads to the second section, the two witnesses and their ministry, up to verse 14. And finally, the last section, in verses 15 through 19, here is the seventh and last trumpet with our heavenly glimpse of the final victory of God. First, the measuring in verses 1 and 2. Let's read it together, 1, 2, and 3. Look at it with me. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So John is given a rod like a staff, and he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. However, it is very clear, the angel says, he is not to measure the outside court, for the angel says, it's been given over to the nations, literally cast out to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So how are we to understand this? First, let's consider the significance of measuring and what it means. Our principle here is to let the Bible interpret itself. And so when we tie this thought of measuring to the Old Testament, we learn that measuring implies that the church, which is made up of believers throughout history, is completely secure and safe in their salvation. In other words, believers' souls who make up the church have always been and will always be secure despite the physical harm brought by the enemies of Christ. Now, how did I get that, you ask, Pastor? Again, letting the Bible help us. If we were to jump back to the Old Testament, we would find that measuring was a metaphor for a decree of protection. If we had time, we could go to Ezekiel's prophetic vision of the temple in chapters 40 and 48, where the protection of the temple is metaphorically pictured by an angel measuring the detailed sections and features of the temple. So this measuring that Ezekiel and John see in their respective visions is a picture of the presence of God and his protection of his people. The connection is even made stronger when there is a fact at the end of Ezekiel's words here, his conclusion of the heavenly temple in chapter 48, verse 35. Here's what he says. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is there. The Lord is there. So John's measuring of the temple, the altar, the people, it is a metaphor for the Lord's presence and therefore the protection of his bride throughout all of history. Now, what of the outside temple, the outside court of the temple that John is told by the angel not to measure? Those who, he says, have been given over or cast out to the nations and trampled. Listen to me, my friends. I think it is very important for us not to force into our thinking necessarily that this represents a specific group of people in the outer court, such as so-called pseudo-believers who claim in name only, or unbelieving Jews. Although I will concede that may be the case, the contrast here seems to be between true believers and those persecuting them. Or as John calls it, those nations trampling the outer courts. Let's remember, the Lord owns both the courts, inner and outer. And if we get stuck on this, trying to figure out who's in the outside court, then we miss the point, the main and clearer point of this measuring. John is comprehensively, I believe, speaking of the church as a whole, spiritual, true believers who are in the temple and who are outside in the court, the temple, the altar, the people who worship there, and even true believers are all protected by the sure presence of God. The message is all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, will compose this great temple called the church. And God's presence is guaranteed to abide with the church until Jesus returns, even through tribulation, persecution, martyrdom, and what the angel says, the so-called trampling of the nations. What Ezekiel had prophesied in his vision of the temple centuries earlier has begun to find its true fulfillment on a spiritual level. Friends, this is the paradoxical nature of the church's life in the world. All of us, all believers here and around the world, North Korea, wherever they are, live within a world system ruled by demonic forces and opposition, which include persecution and martyrdom. And the church is vulnerable and exposed to this world system in which it lives. I would ask you, is this not the picture of the church in our world today? 200 million believers facing some sort of persecution. And we are not, brothers and sisters, as we watch, physically protected from persecution and death. Yet, Jesus' message through John to the church is clear. In our suffering, persecution, and martyrdom, we are able to maintain a faithful witness to Christ and are kept spiritually from harm because of the real and abiding presence of God. So how long will this go on? John says this period of trampling down of the holy city will be some 42 months. I take that entirely to be symbolic, but it is symbolic for the period of time throughout the church age. And so now John moves in to describe what will characterize this witnessing church by calling them two witnesses. Verse 3 and 4, look at it. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Two witnesses are said to be granted authority to prophesy 42 months again, 1,260 days. Or as we have said, for the age of the church. Now, why two witnesses? Why does the angel give to John to give to us, the church, this description of two witnesses. First, because in the Old Testament, two witnesses were always required to establish an offense against the law. And secondly, because these two witnesses are a shadow of Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. These witnesses, John says, are clothed in sackcloth. Why? To emphasize their humble mourning over the world's sins which are about to be judged. John further describes the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So who are these two witnesses? I personally don't think they're two individuals, but together they represent the corporate church. For John has already given the designation of lampstand for the churches earlier. And now he adds to that the content of the corporate witness of the church. It is the law that Moses gave and the prophets, which yet he adds another description, the olive tree. Why olive trees? We're helped here again looking back at the Old Testament, where we can draw this from the vision that Zechariah had when he saw in his vision of the temple two witnesses like olive trees standing before the lampstand. So what would olive trees provide for the lamps on the lampstand? Oil. Oil to burn its light. What Zechariah and John are seeing and what we who represent the corporate church can be encouraged about is this oil, witnessing oil. What is it? It is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in our effort to be a witnessing church, to be the light on a hill in our world around us. God has given the Spirit to empower His church in order to shine the light of the testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. And yet, as we continue to read, we will find that anyone in the fight is in harm's way. And certainly we know that to be true, verses 5 and 6. And if anyone, he says, would harm them, that is the witnesses, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. The witnessing church, my friends, represented by the two witnesses, may undergo physical harm. In one more verse, we will see that they are killed. Killed. Laid out on the street. They may suffer and die, yet they will invincibly and successfully carry out their mission. For John says they are given authority, and he describes that. What it looks like, fire that comes from their mouths consuming their foes, and power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall, to turn blood and water into blood and strike the earth with plagues. Very familiar imagery from the ministries of the two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses. And so while communicating the truth of God's word in the power of the Spirit, the church inflicts spiritual punishments and judgments by means of their continuing witness to their persecutors. In the likes of Elijah and Moses, whose divinely given power of withholding rain and bringing plagues upon the Egyptians, now we, the church, through our spoken word, break the spirit of our persecutors, speaking against the folly of idolatry. John will call this a torment to them. A torment. We are a torment. Have you ever thought of yourself as that? You're a torment to those who persecute the church. I'm a torment to them. Because the primary effect of preaching the full counsel of God's word, the law, the prophets, the gospel, will be that we plague their conscience and we torment them. We have a good example of this torment in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Felix has rejected the gospel that Paul preached to him when he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And the text says that Felix was so disgusted with it, this tormentor called Paul, that he said, "Go away out of fear and resentment. I don't want to hear your message anymore." Yet, my friends, in history, there will come an end even to this witnessing church. And I will describe what that end looks like. Verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony," when they have finished their testimony, "the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." John says, when they have finished their testimony, in other words, when the church has completed its role of bearing witness to Christ before the world, the beast will rise up, engage in war, and kill the two witnesses. Now, we cannot take this to mean that the beast, Satan himself, is only active at the end of history. He's active now. But rather that at the end of the age, his activity will come out in the open more. He has always been behind the earthly persecutors during the course of history. In the end, he's going to manifest himself openly in order to attempt to do his best to defeat the church. So what's this going to look like? Are we on the winning side here? What will this look like? John, like us, must have wondered, how bad will this be for the church? In his mind, I guarantee you, I believe, with sanctified imagination here, that John must have remembered what Jesus said to Peter. "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So what does this mean? It means this. While at this time the church will appear defeated, weak, small, and the world antagonists will rejoice. Look at verse 8 through 10. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Friends, we all know there are parts of the world today, even today, where the church has been temporarily silenced. But here at the end of history, it is probably going to be universal. Were it not for God intervening, the church would be wiped out. John says they will lie in the great city. I take this great city to be not a geographic place, but rather spiritually, to describe the ungodly world, where John says it is like Sodom for its wickedness, Egypt for its persecution of God's people. This global city is spiritually going to be like Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. Its citizens are unbelievers. They're the unbelievers of verse 9, from the peoples, nations, tribes, languages, all similar to those he calls those who are earth dwellers. They represent a vast group of people, and for 3.5 days, they will rejoice at the tormentors, that they're finished. Finally, we got that church silent of their message. Just as the Jewish leaders and Roman leaders thought they had finished with Jesus after his crucifixion. But this relatively short period of celebration from the earth dwellers will come to an abrupt and a surprising end. Look at verse 11. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Just like Ezekiel saw in the vision of the dry bones, resurrected to life, God will again breathe life into the witness of the church. Why? Because God desires to vindicate the authenticity of the church's witness. Beale writes in his commentary, at least the ascent of the witnesses affirms a final decisive deliverance and vindication of God's people at the end of time. John says, a result of this new resurrected life, look what happens. Great fear falls upon those who saw them. I do not take this as godly fear. I take it as a fear that is similar to what the Egyptians must have felt when they saw the great wonders of God in the plagues directed at their idols. In this state of fear from the church's persecutors, there is alongside it the joy of the risen church. Look at verse 12. John says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Okay, let's get down to where it is. Whether this is a physical resurrection of the church to heaven at the end of time, preceding the final judgment, or a spiritual resurrection, commentators differ. Either way, what is important is we don't miss the purpose of this physical or spiritual taking up of the witnessing church. This taking up of the church, which seems to have been killed and now silenced, is now resurrected. It is a clear picture of God vindicating his church and his acceptance of his lovely bride. Just as the world had rejected the witness of Jesus Christ, put him in the grave, killed him and put him in the grave, he was raised for his vindication and ascended for his acceptance of his sacrificial death. So now Jesus' bride will have the same experience. In some way, the persecutors will perceive that this divine seal of approval, and they are immediately again plagued by fear. Probably because they realize their message was true. Judgment now proceeds, verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. Just as there was a great earthquake in chapter 6, verse 12, it marked the beginning of the last judgment consummated by the seventh seal. So here there's a great earthquake in this final judgment consummated by this seventh trumpet. And the effect, John tells us, is a tenth of the city falls, 7,000 are killed. As to the rest, they're terrified. They give glory to God. So does this mean there'll be a massive conversion at the end of time? Honestly, I don't know. Possibly. Commentators differ. On the whole, in Revelation and parallel visions, there doesn't seem to be a last-minute conversion of people. I think it might be best to say that, again, this is the fear induced by acknowledging God's reality. The city collapses. People are killed. Notice not all people. Would some of the in the very end convert? Certainly it's not out of the realm of possibility, but the passage is emphasizing that though it is in the passage, though God's sure and final judgment begins, vast amounts of unbelievers who have persecuted the church and fought against Christ are swept into this vortex of God's judgment. And at this point, the interlude ceases. The parentheses finish. Verse 14 and 15. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Here, we're swept out of the chaos of judgment, cities falling, death, destruction, into the heavenly presence of God, in a sense, to recover our breath for a time. Dr. Douglas Kelly writes, we are given breathing spells when we can go up to the holy quietness of heaven and take stock of what is happening on earth. Verse 15 through 19, give us these breathing spaces where John lifts us up with him to our Father's home. There he calms us and encourages us by showing heaven's perspective on the whole pilgrimage of the church throughout history. In this last section, John hears two songs of praise beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The loud voices from heaven sing of the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling all the events of the church and the world throughout history, all the battles, all the struggles of God's people from beginning of time to the end. Indeed, have always been under his rule and control. But here John gives us this heavenly, awesome picture of the consummated, eternal kingdom of God finally appearing on earth because all of God's enemies have been defeated and judged. Here's the fulfillment of the long-awaited messianic kingdom told about in the Old Testament, now finally come to reality. And then there's a second song from the 24 elders. From their perspective, these heavenly beings offer praise to our great God, 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." God is addressed three times in Revelation as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But here it is different. Now he is addressed as the one who has taken up his great power and begun to reign. This is a help for us in understanding how Jesus Christ rules the world today. And then there's a time change, a time perspective change. The Lord Jesus rules and controls the events of the world, yet here is the future state. He has defeated the enemies, spiritual, physical powers, which held the kingdom of the world in its sway. And this king will put on a sobering crown of judgment. Verse 18, "The nations raised, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both great and small, for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The last judgment is the same in chapter 20. We see this vision of John, who is quietly awestruck that God will destroy the oppressors because they are those who destroy his people. The punishment fits the crime. And there is another emotion, one of joy and elation, for God rewards his people. Their reward is their deliverance and the reception of a position reigning alongside of Christ. And then he fittingly concludes his vision with a reminder of the same way the Israelites entered the promised land, so believers will enter the heavens. In Jericho, remember it? He said, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within its temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail." Remember Jericho? 6 days they walked around, blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant followed. Now the seventh, they blew it and the wall came down. Now this final seventh trumpet blast, the wall comes down in subsequent victory for God's people. And the ark is a suitable symbol to show us simultaneous judgment and the rewards of that last day. So what are we to do with this morning? Number one, as we watch the events of our world unfold, we need to keep in mind that every victory of evil over good, every victory of evil over good is always limited and temporary. It is always limited and temporary. In many places in our world today, the church seems to be on the verge of extinction, yet the principle continues to work until the end of time. Powers that attempt to stamp out the Christian witness, even in the bleakest of times, there are resurrection providences, as Douglas Kelly says, where the testimony of the church comes back even stronger. If you and I live long enough, my friends, we would see a growing wonderful experience in the church in Sudan because there have been so many martyrs there. We would see a wonderful church growing in North Korea where they are putting them to death today. In Southeast Asia, even Syria, one day a church flourishing because of the blood of the martyrs. Their death was and is not and will not be in vain. Number two, we must grow in our theology of suffering and persecution, and therefore we must remember there is death before resurrection, suffering before joy, living in this chaotic and fallen world before the eternal bliss of heaven. God gives us the Holy Spirit's power, His Holy Spirit, and promised presence to the end so that we will persevere and endure. This was the way of our Savior, was it not? So why would it be any different with us? Number three, our power is to proclaim the prophetic word in all of its fullness. That is our weapon. We do not breathe fire, as the text implies, and kill people. We proclaim the whole counsel of God's word, and we are a plague to their conscience, but to those who are going to believe, it is life. To those who are going to not believe, it is death. Number four, when we are calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus, we must have in us, we must possess a spirit of heavenly humility. Heavenly humility, where we mourn over the lost who will face this judgment. We mourn over them. When's the last time you mourned over a friend and family member? A coworker, a roommate who has overtly rejected your testimony and witness and remains lost, indifferent to the things of the gospel. There is a heavenly humility. Number five, and lastly, all of us need a quiet moment in the rush of life to hear and to see with spiritual eyes this heavenly vision of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in heaven, having conquered all of his and our enemies. We need that hope laid before us often. Despite the rage of its enemies, the church is secure in the presence of its holy champion. Despite its spiritual security as a measured sanctuary, the church is vulnerable to the violent aggression of those who hate its testimony about Jesus and seek to silence it. Yet, the last word concerning the church's paradox-filled experience in this time between the Lamb's comings and the voice of the seventh trumpet announcing history's end is this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we mourn over our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution for the sake of loving Jesus Christ. And we pray for them today for their endurance and steadfastness, that in some sense, in some way, in some measure, you would remind them of this wonderful passage for us, that you guarantee that the church will remain throughout the ages, throughout history, until you have said enough is enough and will come in judgment. And so, Father, today we rejoice in our salvation in Christ. We pray for those who have yet to trust in him. We seek to mourn over them, to suffer sorrow for them, and in that, to continue to live before them as long as there is time to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.